this Christmas season is the 28th Christmas season that I've been privileged to be pastor of the Salina Bible Church. 28 times I have preached through the Christmas story in Scripture. And I was sharing with the men at the breakfast yesterday, how many times can you go through this and not have to repeat yourself? But there's always, always something new. And this year, as I was contemplating what the Lord would have me to preach on, a new thought came to mind. There are five women that are either mentioned by name or referenced in the genealogies of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. Five women. That is unusual that one woman would be included in a genealogy, but there are five that are listed there. They are, Tamar is the first one, Rahab is the second, the third is Ruth, Bathsheba is only referenced, her name is not found there, but just says the wife of David. In fact, we're going to deal with her twice, and then, of course, is Mary. Of those five women, at least three of them are Gentile women. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She may have been Jewish. She may have been Gentile. Scripture isn't definitive on that. So there is at least three, the first three, and obviously Mary was a Jewish woman. But to have women and then have three Gentile women in the genealogies is just basically unheard of. As I was considering that, I was considering either the son that was produced by these women in the genealogy or the husband that they married, or the father of the son. And I thought it would be an interesting thing to look at the family relationships of this and what's going on. And in light of our theme of reaching the world with the gospel, how was God working out His plan of salvation in these different relationships? This morning we're going to look at Tamar, and she had a son by the name of Phares. The story revolves around a thing that doesn't work. Sin. As we go through the story this morning of Tamar and Phares, we're going to be seeing sin after sin after sin after sin after sin, and even more so. But then we are going to see the sovereignty of God. God is working His plan out even through these sinful characters. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll be looking at Rahab. And she had a husband whose name was Salmon. Rahab, as you know, was a harlot. And she had a life of hopelessness. But along comes a man by the name of Salmon who loves her. And he portrays the love of God, and the hopelessness of man is portrayed by Rahab. Lord willing, next Sunday morning we'll be looking at Ruth and Boaz. Ruth came to faith, and we'll see her declaration of faith. And Boaz then becomes the Redeemer, and we'll see how Christ provides redemption for those who believe in the name of the Son of God. Bathsheba had a famous son. His name was Solomon. And when you think about Solomon, probably you're going to say, oh, the most outstanding thing of Solomon was his wisdom or something along that. I got a surprise for you. I think one of the most outstanding things about Solomon was he was a complete failure. And we'll see how that plays out. But even though there was a complete failure, God chose Solomon for His purposes. I shouldn't say he was a complete failure. In many ways, he was a failure. But in one way, he was a success. He was still a believer. Bathsheba also had another son, Nathan. What do you know about Nathan? What does the Scripture say about Nathan? Well, practically nothing. So it'll be a very short message. You believe that? I got some prime real estate in Florida that I would like to sell you. Nathan, there really isn't much about him other than the fact that he was in the line of Christ and remained faithful. And consequently, we see the faithfulness of man and God bringing success. And then when we get to Mary, obviously the son Jesus that she bore is the most prominent figure there. This will be Christmas Eve. And we'll look at Mary's inability. How can this be, seeing I know not a man? But with Christ, I can do all things through Him, His enablement. So we'll focus around the gospel as it's presented in the gospel story, or in the Old Testament folks here in the line of David, and then finally Christmas Eve with the New Testament story of Mary and Jesus. This morning, if you will, turn with me to Genesis chapter 38. And we want to look at the story of Tamar and Perez, and along with that, the story of Judah, the son of Jacob. Let me give you a little historical background that'll set the context for what we're dealing with. Sin has entered into the world when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. That did not take God by surprise. In fact, the Scripture tells us that before the foundations of the world, before time ever was, Christ is seen as a crucified lamb. He knew that man was going to sin. He knew that the will of God was not going to be carried out. The race was going to be corrupted, and man would need a redeemer. So from day one on, we find God working out His will, even when man attempts to say, I want to do what I want to do. And that's basically what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. When God said, I don't want you to eat this, they said, we do want to eat this fruit. My will versus thy will. Well, they disobeyed, and throughout time, God is beginning to reveal to man His plan of redemption. He will say to Adam and Eve that it will be the seed of a woman. It's a rather vague description, but nonetheless, one that was born of a woman would be the Redeemer. In the course of time, He reveals to Abraham that it would be one of his descendants that would be the father of the Redeemer. And that promise was carried on through Isaac and Jacob. When we get to Genesis chapter 38, there is no declaration as to which of the 12 sons of Jacob are going to continue in this line. God, though, has been working behind the scenes. The three oldest sons, by their lifestyles, have already been eliminated in the plan of God, although they really don't know this as of yet. When Jacob comes to the end of his life and brings blessing, he will say that Judah is the one from whom the Messiah will come. But nobody knows this at this point in time. So just because we know it, we can look back. This is history that has been completed. We know it, but understand that they didn't know it at the time. And keep that in mind as we read on. Chapter 38, verse 1. And it came to pass that at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. Stop right there. Judah went down to a buddy of his, and as he's going down, he comes across a man by the name of Shua, who has a daughter. Shua is a Canaanite. And he sees this woman, and he says, I want her for myself. Should he have even been looking? Is a question that we need to ask. When God spoke to Abraham concerning a bride for Isaac, He said, I don't want you to pick a bride out of the Canaanites. I want you to go back to your brother and find a bride for him there. Well, they knew that. When Isaac gives birth to Jacob, he sends Jacob off. Well, they were having problems with Esau, and it wasn't that he was sent off per se, but he's going back to the place of his brethren, and there he finds a wife for himself. Not out of the Canaanites. So Jacob should have known and should have passed on to his children that these Canaanite women are not the women that God wants us in His will to be marrying. But he's going down and he sees this woman, and that's the interesting thing here. He saw her. The relationship was simply physical at this point in time. He looked upon her and she was a good-looking woman. Now, there's nothing wrong with marrying a good-looking woman. There was a song back in the 60s said that if you want to have a happy life, marry a woman who's ugly. I'm not too sure that's good theology. But a relationship cannot be built upon simply a beauty. Because let's face it, as time goes on, the beauty disappears. And then what do you have? So he sees her and he says, I want her. And he took her. Now, I believe the taking her here indicates that he took her as his wife. In verse 12, we will see that his wife died. So I think it's a marital relationship with her. And in that marital relationship, he went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son and called his name Er. Well, there's a marriage, first of all, that's probably out of the will of God. But a child is conceived, and she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. Notice that she called his name, not him. That was the man's prerogative to name the child. Apparently, he gave up on naming the children. He probably had the child that he wanted and said, I don't care in fulfilling the will of God here on in. You do it. And he's asking an unbeliever to accomplish the will of God. And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn. Some time between verses 5 and 6 transpires. And this woman's name was Tamar. Where was Tamar coming from? Well, she's coming out of the land of Canaan. She was a Canaanite also. Undoubtedly, and I'm speculating, but I think that with reasonable speculation, his wife has some input as to who the wife would be for this son. Verse 7, and Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Now, how in the world can a man like Judah, of the godly line of Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, produce a son that is so wicked that God takes his life? Well, I spoke just a few weeks ago on the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and what one church tolerated, the next generation of churches propagated. If you remember back in Pergamos, tolerated the woman there, and Thyatira propagated her doctrine. Well, here's one generation, Judah, that is tolerating this union outside the will of God, and the next generation propagating it. And he was so wicked that God slew him. Sin in the life of this godly line. Remember, it's Judah's line that's going to produce the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, son number one's down. What about son number two? And Onan knew, and Judah said unto Onan, verse 8, go into thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. Practice called leveret marriage back then, where when the oldest son would die, the next son would come along and for inheritance purposes would take the woman to be his wife, and the seed then, the child that would be produced, would get the double blessing, the double portion of the father. And Onan knew that it wouldn't be his. It would bypass him. And so while he was obedient to the command, it says here at the end of the verse, and it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground lest he should give seed to his brother. Because of his greed, because of his desire to have what his brothers would have been, he said, I don't want what God wants. I want what I want. And consequently, there is more sin in the line that would produce the Messiah for Israel. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. We're running out of sons. Verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. Stop there for a minute and think about this. Now, it may be reasonable that Shelah wasn't old enough yet to be married and to produce offspring. So then that in itself might be a reasonable request, except for one thing. Lest peradventure he die also. What does that tell me? It tells me that Judah and his wife never gave any consideration to why their first two sons died. And apparently they died in a miraculous fashion. The Lord slew them. It wasn't because of old age or anything. All of a sudden there they are, healthy human beings, and poof, they're gone. That should grab your attention, shouldn't it? And they're basically saying, well, whatever it is, and we don't want that to happen again. Well, if your son is living a godly lifestyle, it won't happen again. They never even bothered to check out the fact that it could be sin that was dwelling in their midst and they're doing nothing about it. And that too is sin. So he says, you wait, a couple years will go by, he'll be old enough, we'll give him to you then. Well, I think possibly they had no intents whatsoever of ever giving Shelah to be Tamar's husband. I think they were lying through their teeth. And if so, that's another sin. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shears to Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. Well, Judah made a promise. As soon as he's old enough, we'll give him unto you and you can have him then. Just remain faithful till then and all will be fine. And a couple of years go by, whatever time it was. And now it's time that this marriage should have taken place and it never happened. And here's poor Tamar. She's remained faithful all those years. And what for? Nothing. What am I going to get out of this? I'll bet you that's what she was thinking. And she got to the point where she might have said to herself, I don't care what God wants. I'm taking matters into my own hands. I want what I want. And she says, I'm going to get him. I'm going to get him back. He should have given me his son. We'll fix him. She puts her widow's clothes aside. And she dresses herself in the manner of a prostitute. When Judah saw her, remember how he got his wife? He saw her. He thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face. And rather than saying, oh, you know what, this is a woman outside the will of God, I need to stay as far away as from her as I possibly can, I don't want to be tempted into immorality. When he saw her, he turned unto her, by the way, and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. I want you for myself. I don't care what God says. I don't care what God wants. I want you. And she said, no way, Jose. That's not happening. I'm a married woman. What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come into me? It's going to cost you. I'm out here. If you want something from me, I want something from you. She prostituted herself. Well, certainly that's not in the will of God. That's not how God accomplishes His will. All throughout this story, we're seeing sin and sin and sin and more sin. And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? I've heard that game before. You tell me you're going to give me something, but when all is said and done, when you get yours, I won't get anything. Give me something that that I can exchange for the kid? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thy hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah goes his merry way, gets to the sheep shears, and Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Read between the lines here. Judah goes up, finds his friend, and he tells his friend in a boasting kind of way what sin he had just committed. Hey guy, guess what? I met a harlot by the side. Man, she was good. Instead of being embarrassed by what he did, he's boasting of his sin. He said that we got a little problem though. She needs to be paid, and I promised her a kid. Would you take the kid from the sheep here and go pay her? So now he's communicating with his friend and involving him in his own sinfulness. So the guy goes down and he's looking for this woman and he doesn't find her. Then he asked the men of the place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? Why do you want to know? Well, I have a friend who needs to pay up. Oh yeah, who's that? Do you see how thick this plot is becoming? And they said, there's no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her. In other words, let her come and get it from me herself. I tried to give my promise to her. She wasn't there. It's her responsibility to come and get it. Lest we be shamed. Wait a minute. Aren't you already? He was more worried about not paying up than the act in which he committed. How horrendous is that in priorities? But that's where he was. I sent this kid and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law hath played the harlot, and also behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, oh my goodness, bring her forth and let her be burnt. What a sorry piece of meat she is. There she is. Oh my goodness, I can't believe how ungodly she could be. Don't show me a mirror. Who could do such a thing like that? And when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and the bracelets and the staff. And right at that moment, Judah got a big lump right here. And his heart began palpitating. And he said in words that any language can be understood, uh-oh. Oops. His sin has found him out. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I. Now there's a declaration, isn't it? She's more righteous than me. Well, that's not saying a whole awful lot, is it? Sin after sin after sin after sin after sin, and she's more righteous than I. She wasn't righteous. She just hadn't committed as many sins as Judah had. But all along the way, every one of them is saying, I don't care what God wants, I want what I want. And they always got what they wanted, didn't they? Well, immediately they did. But what about God? Has the plan of God been thwarted by the sin of man. Remember, in the mind of God in eternity past, He saw what was going to be taking place, and He chose Judah from eternity past to be the line through which the Messiah would come. Is that going to ruin it? Verse 27. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in the womb. After a while, there was more movement in the belly than just one could produce. They recognized there were two. And it came to pass when she travailed that one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, "This came out first." And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee." Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Two boys coming out. God had picked one, Phares, to be the firstborn in the line of Judah to bring forth the messianic ruler. But there's old Zerah, and Zerah is saying, "I want out first. I'm coming charging through." I was thinking about the delivery process. Obviously, I've never experienced it. But I understand, having been with my wife four times and having experienced it that way, that the head is the most difficult part of the body to give birth to. Once the head is through, basically the rest is fairly easy. You put an arm out, and now you've got a head and an arm out coming at the same time. Excruciating pain it must have been. But I don't know that the head ever got there. Just that arm was coming through. And all of a sudden, the arm comes back. How'd that happen? Medically speaking, I have no idea. I tend to believe, though, that spiritually speaking, God said, "Wait a minute, Charlie, you're not first." The other one, Phares, is the one I want to come out first. And he was born first. God, in his sovereignty, accomplished his will. Turn with me to the Christmas story in the book of Galatians. And you say, "Wait a minute, Pastor, there's no Christmas story in the book of Galatians." Yes, there is. Galatians chapter 4. It consumes half a verse. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son." There's the Christmas story in the book of Galatians. "From the time of Judah and Tamar," probably 1800 to 1900 years of history had transpired. During that time, there were times when in the line of Judah, there were men who said, "I don't care what God wants, I want what I want." There were good men and there were evil men. There were good kings and there were evil kings. But never was the will of God completely thwarted. And we read here, 1800, 1900 years later, when the fullness of time was come, God said, "Now I can accomplish my will." And guess what? That which he knew before the beginning of time came to pass. Despite all the sin of mankind, despite man saying over and over and over and over again, "I only want what I want, I don't care what God wants," God says, "But I'm going to get what I want in time." And he did. And Christ came into this world in the fullness of time. Two applications that I want to make to us that are pertinent to our living here this today. First is, there's never a valid reason for sin. You can come away from this story and say, oh, it doesn't matter. I can sin however much I want to, and however, God's still going to accomplish His will. And if He's going to accomplish it, what difference does it make how I live my life? Makes a lot of difference. There's never a valid reason for sin. No matter how bad things may seem to be, they cannot get any better by disobedience to the will of God. In the story here in Genesis chapter 38, he takes a wife, the daughter of Shua, and one commentator said, and I think he's probably on the right track, he said, after the initial days of their marriage, times were bad. Well, he was marrying a woman that he shouldn't have been marrying. After she dies, he commits fornication because he wants to satisfy some physical pleasures. And did it get better? Uh-oh, it created problems. He finds out that his daughter-in-law has become pregnant, and he tries to act real righteous, and he finds out, wait a minute, it's me that's really got the problem here. All these times he was trying to satisfy himself, and it never, never worked out. There's never a valid reason for sin. No matter how bad things may seem to be, they cannot get better by disobedience to the will of God. Simple as that. At the same time, though, there is never a valid reason for despair. No matter how bad things may have gotten, the will of God can always be accomplished by faithful obedience to it. People go through life and they say, oh, I've done this, oh, I've done that, oh, I've done this. There is no hope left for me. Why bother now? Because once Judah recognized his own sin, he had a son to raise, whom I tend to believe was obedient to the will of God and was found in that messianic line that would produce the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter how bad you may have messed up in the past, there is no reason for despair if today comes a day that you say, from here on in, I determine to be obedient to the will of God. And God can do marvelous things through you. He still can accomplish His will. Well, what's the will of God for you? Well, I can't say the particular aspects of it on an individual basis, but this I do know, it is the will of God that everyone know Jesus Christ and be saved. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Him, I can tell you right now, that is God's will for you. And it doesn't matter how bad you've messed up your life in the past, salvation is still open to you today. Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross, and in His own body He bore our sins, paid for them with His blood, died, was buried, He rose again, and offers Himself, He offers eternal life to those who will receive Him by faith. It's as simple as that. And if you're here this morning and you need to trust Him, do it now. Don't say, oh, I can't. Yes, you can. The offer is always valid as long as you're drawing breath. And that, I can promise, will do a miracle birth. Let's pray. Father, we look at Tamar, we look at Judah, we look at Er, we look at Onan, and we say, oh my goodness, what ungodly people. How in the world could you ever do anything through them? When we look in the mirror, we see the same kind of people. Too many times, if we're honest with ourselves, we say, I don't care what God wants, I want what I want. Thank you that there is a God who is sovereign over all things. A God who brings forgiveness, brings redemption, brings life, brings joy, and a God who ultimately will accomplish His will. Thank you for the hope that lies before us, that we have in Christ. And Lord, may this day be a day of renewed obedience to that which you have for each and every one of us, that you might accomplish your will perfectly in us and through us. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.